Well, this morning we're going to finish up this seven-week journey we've been on through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read the last 18 verses of that, or the first 18 verses of that chapter, and some of this will overlap with what we discussed 2 weeks ago, rather. But this is just such a good passage of Scripture, one of my favorites, and I think you'll enjoy kind of going through it this morning together. But if you have a Bible, you're welcome to read along, or if you'd like to read, follow along on the screen, the words will be up there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. But also you must be aware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. Does anyone recognize those words? Any of you history buffs remember who said them, where, and for what occasion? They're a portion of Abraham Lincoln's infamous Gettysburg Address, spoken on November 19, 1863, at the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It is considered one of the best-known speeches in American history. And if you've ever been to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., you can read every word etched in stone. The honored dead of which Lincoln spoke were the men who had died 4.5 months earlier at the Battle of Gettysburg, the costliest battle of the Civil War. An estimated 50,000 soldiers were either killed or wounded in a span of only 3 short days. Being in the South, I questioned whether I should read a quote from Abraham Lincoln, but I couldn't think of a better way to characterize a soldier who pays the ultimate price. Not only in the Civil War, but in the many wars our country has been involved in since its inception. In the fulfillment of their duties, they gave, in Lincoln's words, the last full measure of devotion. That statement invokes such a powerful image in my mind, as I'm sure it does for you as well, of a man or woman literally pouring out their lifeblood on a field of battle for a cause they believe in. It's really quite inspiring, and it should fill our hearts with gratitude as we think of all the American men, servicemen and servicewomen who've given their lives, as well as those who did not, but were willing to do so. It's coincidence that this would come up a week away from Veterans Day, but it's worth thinking about as Veterans Day approaches. But characterizing a soldier who dies on the battlefield in this way as one who paid the last full measure of devotion is not surprising to us. But what about a follower of Jesus? Would we ever describe a Christian that way? Would we ever think that being faithful would result in someone paying the ultimate price? Well, Paul apparently did. You know, after he encourages Timothy to stand firm in the faith and persist in his work of proclaiming the gospel, Paul described himself as being poured out as a libation, or you could also say a drink offering. A drink offering was a typical conclusion to the sacrificial ritual that the Israelites would carry out from time to time. The ritual would begin with the offering of an animal, usually a lamb, but it could vary, upon an altar of fire. This would then be followed by a grain offering, which consisted of oil and flour mixed together. And then this was followed by a drink offering of wine or strong drink, as they would sometimes call it. The amount of wine they would use would vary, but it would be at least a quart. And one of the purposes of this ritual of sacrifice was to offer to God a pleasing or a soothing aroma. Now, you might wonder why God would care about an odor, since he doesn't really have a nose to smell, and since he doesn't have a mouth with which to eat the meat that is being sacrificed, why would he care? Well, you have to think of it in more than those terms. You have to think of it in theological terms. The idea was that as the odor of this burnt offering made its way heavenward, it would reach the metaphorical nostrils of God. It would be to him the smell of obedience, the smell of faithfulness, the smell of praise, the smell of worship, all the things that God's people should offer to him. And so to him it was a pleasing and a soothing aroma. In the context of a sacrifice, the drink offering played a very important purpose. You know, as it was poured out upon the flames of the altar, it would react rather quickly, producing steam and drastically intensifying the odor that was wafting into the sky. Wine, of course, as you know, contains alcohol. Generally, it's not enough alcohol to be able to be lit on fire. Some of you know that from your college days. But it's enough to cause a reaction of some sort. If you've ever cooked with wine, you've witnessed that sensation, that reaction that occurs as you pour it into the pan that's already heated. But the image that Paul is creating for Timothy and his larger audience is an altar upon which there's this large piece of meat roasting, engulfed in flames, flames which are then made larger by the addition of the oil mixed with the grain. And then when the wine was poured out, the hissing sound as clouds of vapor immediately formed and flowed heavenward. And so what Paul is attempting to convey to Timothy is this idea that as he sits in prison awaiting his certain execution, that he can literally see his life flowing out of him. This, in his mind, it's a fitting conclusion to the way he had lived since encountering Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, looking back over these 30 years or so since that occurred, Paul can say with confidence that he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and he has kept the faith. It's this mixture of athletic metaphors that Paul's prone to use, that he uses here to express to Timothy the idea that his conscience is clear. He has followed Jesus faithfully to the best of his ability. And because of this, he knows that there is an eternal reward that awaits him. His life since coming to Christ could really be characterized as one extended sacrifice. And now it's reaching its conclusion as his lifeblood is months, weeks, perhaps even days away from being literally poured out of him. We all know someone whose life was literally poured out on account of their commitment to Jesus. You know, maybe not personally, but we've heard about someone, maybe even recently, who has lost their life because they were a Christian. That happens more often than we might think in other parts of the world. And that should make us aware of how blessed we are to have the freedom that we do to gather together in a place like this and to worship without fear of that level of persecution. But a person doesn't have to be an actual martyr to live a life that is so fully devoted to Jesus that they would be characterized in this way. You know, we can all think of someone that we've known, you know, maybe a grandfather or a grandmother or an aunt or an uncle or a Sunday school teacher who lived what most people would consider a fairly normal life. You know, they had a job, they were perhaps married or had children, but their first love was Jesus. And that was clear and evident to us. You know, they took seriously Paul's words in Romans to make themselves a living sacrifice to God. These are the kind of people where at their funeral we would have thought it completely appropriate to apply Paul's words to them, to say of them that they fought the good fight, that they finished the race, and that they kept the faith, because we knew it was true. But would people say that about us at our funeral? Could we today, in this moment, honestly say that about ourselves? You see, what strikes me the most about this passage of Scripture, at least this time as I read it, is not that Paul would characterize a Christian that way. You know, because we've all known Christians who've lived those kinds of lives. We've all known Christians that we would look to and point to and say, they're exactly who Paul is talking about. But what surprises me is that Paul would characterize himself this way. That he would say this about himself. Paul could be accused here, as he has elsewhere, of being a little overconfident, maybe even bordering on arrogant. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. You know, Paul gives the glory to God. You know, if we read a little bit further, well aside from this, he testifies throughout the Scriptures that it's only by God's grace and by God's mercy and His strength and His power that he's able to accomplish the things he does. But at the conclusion of this passage, he says it so clearly, it was the Lord who stood by him and gave him strength. It was the Lord who would rescue him from every evil and save him for his heavenly kingdom. And then he concludes this long speech with a word of praise, a benediction of sorts. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul's not saying here that he's perfect. He never says that he's perfect. In fact, in his previous letter to Timothy we read several weeks ago, he said quite the opposite. He said that he was the foremost of sinners. But Paul is saying here with a clear conscience that he has followed Jesus to the best of his ability. He gave it his all. You know, God's grace toward him was not in vain. Don't you want to be able to say that? You know, don't you want to be able to say with Paul, when you come to the end of your life, that your life has been poured out as a drink offering to God? You know, don't you want to be able to say with Paul, when you come to the end of your life, that you have fought the good fight, that you have finished the race, and that you have kept the faith? Now is the time to start making decisions toward that end, if that's what you want to be able to say. Not when you're on your deathbed. You know, looking back over your life, then it's too late. It's not too late to give your heart to Christ. It's not too late to enter into that saving relationship with Him. But if you wait until the day before you die, it is too late. to have experienced the life that God has for you today. We can't do it on our own, but that same grace and mercy and strength and power that God gave to Paul to do the things that he did, he gives to everyone who believes in his Son. We need only to let go of our own will, our own hopes, our own dreams, and embrace the life that God has for us, and he will do the rest. Now, it goes without saying that living this way is not always easy. You know, Paul's example is kind of that worst case scenario of what could happen when you live your life in such a way. But while we're not likely to lose our lives, we can expect to lose a few friends along the way, to feel alone at times, to struggle with temptation, you know, things like that. But the reward that awaits will make it all worth it. There is no greater cause to give your life for. There is no greater cause to live your life for. And of course, Jesus, not Paul, is our ultimate example. You know, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, speaking of the coming Messiah, described him as one who would pour out his life unto death, which is exactly what Jesus did as he bled to death on a cross. Because Jesus poured himself out as a sacrifice to God, Paul and you and I, we can aspire to do the same. We can follow his example. And we're reminded of that sacrifice this morning through the sacrament of communion. You know, it's something we do quite often. Here at Brick Church, we try to do it at least close to once a month. And it can become very much a ritual, something that we do without thinking about what we're doing. But as we go through the ritual this morning, pay close attention to the words and to the actions. It's not by accident that when Jesus instituted this thing that we call communion, he described the blood of the new covenant as that which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He poured himself out in obedience to God. He gave the last full measure of devotion. By his grace, we can too.